Well, we sung together about the kings of Israel who were blessed in this way, as Psalms 21 mentions. But as you can hear and as you can understand, these things are not really fulfilled in the kings of Israel as much as they are fulfilled in the great King Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let's read about Him and let's read about His resurrection morning. We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read the verses 1 to 12 and then the verses 33 to 49. So Luke 24, 1 to 12 and 33 to 49. And there in Luke 24, we read the following. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and the they refers to the women. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Then we go on to verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them at the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Thus far our scripture reading, and our text is also found in that same scripture reading, the verses 5 to 12, as well as in verse 34. Let's just read that once again together, 5 to 12. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And also verse 34, where it says, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." After the proclamation of the gospel, let us sing together from hymn 33, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, today is celebration day in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is, as you all know, Easter Sunday. And today we would normally be coming together in order to rejoice mightily in a great victorious Lord and Savior. And of course, I realize that being in the midst of a pandemic, perhaps for the first times in our lives, we cannot do that. But let that fact not overshadow what we have been called upon to celebrate together, either in person or electronically today. For Easter means that Christ's payment for our sins and His reconciliation of us to God the Father has been successful. Easter means that death, the last enemy that we encounter, has been conquered. And Easter points, you might say, to all kinds of new things. New life, new hope, new world. It's hard to think of a greater and more special feast day. And of course, it has to be said at the same time that sometimes we do, as people of God, play a little bit of a strange game. We try to look at these feast days, and sometimes we even try to rate them, and we try to, in our minds, say, well, this is first, that's second, that's third, and so forth. And that can be an interesting theological game. Whether it's really profitable is another question. But that does raise the question, what is the greatest Christian feast day of all? Some people will say, well, it's Christmas, because Christmas is a celebration of Jesus Christ coming into the world clothed with our flesh and blood. Other people say, no, the greatest feast day of all is Good Friday, because on Good Friday, Christ really made payment for our sins and trespasses. And of course, there are those who say, no, it's Easter Sunday, because on Easter Sunday, Christ rose from the grave. And as well, there are some, perhaps not quite as many, who say, no, I think it's the Ascension, when Christ triumphantly goes back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Or others will say, well, I think maybe it could be Pentecost, because then the Spirit is poured down and all the benefits of Christ come alive to the people of God. And of course, there are those who say, no, the greatest feast day of all is yet to come. That's when Christ will return on the clouds of heaven with His angels and with the saints departed, and He will begin a new glorious life on a new heaven and a new earth. And so we can discuss these things, we can even in a certain sense debate these things. But you know, I think in the end, if we do this, if we are into this kind of exercise, we come too soon to the conclusion that actually it's really, really hard to rate these feast days, because there is a sense in which they all belong together. They're part of the whole picture. And it's very hard to take any one of these elements out of the picture. The second thing that surely has to be said, that there is a sense in which Easter is a pivotal feast day. And what do I mean when I say that Easter is a pivotal feast day? Well, what would the Church of Jesus Christ be like if we had Christmas and we had Good Friday, but we didn't have Easter? In other words, what would the Church be like if the Church served a dead Lord and Savior? I think in some ways it would be like what we see on early Easter morning long, long ago. You notice what it is that characterizes the lives of the apostles, of the disciples, and the women? Is it not great sadness? Our Master is no more. They think He's gone, finished. Is it not a deep sense of disappointment? We thought He was going to be the one who would deliver us from the Romans, would take care of all of our troubles. And is it not also a sense of utter hopelessness? We were sure that a new era of peace and salvation and righteousness was about to dawn. And now this. And indeed, we have to ask ourselves, without Easter, what does the Christian faith have to offer? Yes, and that's the question that should go through the minds of all of us today. How would it be without Easter? What shall we say? Well, let's look at our text together this morning and we'll get some answers. For in our text, we hear that great shout, "The Lord has risen." And we're going to see that in our text, first of all, the news of the risen Lord is rejected. And secondly, the sight of the risen Lord's resurrection is inspected. And finally, the miracle of His resurrection is accepted. So the Lord has risen. That's our Easter cry. You know, beloved, I sometimes think that the surest sign that the Lord our God has a sense of humor has to do with the way in which events unfold on Easter Sunday. For look, if you look at the story, you'll see that everything is pretty well dominated by men. People like Pontius Pilate, King Herod, Peter, Judas, the chief priests, the soldiers, Barabbas, the two criminals, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Everywhere men are active, involved in one way or another, and dominant. And if any women are mentioned, notice it's all very incidental, kind of in a lesser observing capacity. Women hardly play a role at all. Now, of course, I realize that some dispute this. A while back, I was reading a prominent magazine, which was all about the Virgin Mary, and it was talking about how the Roman Catholics are venerating her around the world, and how even a few Protestants have a new appreciation for Mary. But you know, as I read that particular article, I thought, you know, this is so much human invention. It's not to be found in Scripture at all. And of course, I have nothing against Mary. I appreciate Mary as one of the saints that God used mightily in the history of salvation. She played a central role in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. She later plays a leading role in the rise of the New Testament Jerusalem church. But where is she at this time of suffering and death of her son? She's little more than a silent bystander, a shocked spectator, and no doubt a sorrowful, sorrowful mother. And so based on the biblical record, we would have to say that women, even Mary, the Virgin Mary, have little input when it comes to the passion events. On a human level, men are orchestrating and directing everything. But now we come to Easter and to that special morning. And what do we see? We see women. Women everywhere. Who are the ones who are going to the tomb of Jesus early in the morning? Who are determined to put the finishing touches of burial on His body? Who are the first to see the stone rolled away? Who enter the tomb first? Who first are met by the angels? Who meet Jesus first? The answer is it's all women. And as for the men, as for the 11, for example, most of them are nowhere to be seen. They're hiding out somewhere in Jerusalem for fear of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. And indeed, the only reason why they finally get involved is because some of the women come banging on the door of the place where they're staying, making a lot of noise about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ having been stolen. Had they not raised the alarm, these men would probably have remained there and done absolutely nothing. But just because the women are everywhere on Easter morning doesn't mean they get a lot of respect. As a matter of fact, they get very little. In the first place, notice they don't get it from the angels. The angels accuse these women of wrong looking. Look at verse 5. Why do you seek the living? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. In other words, what are you women doing here? Why are you so wrapped up with his death? Why are you grieving? What's this with all these special spices and ointments? What's this about the journey to the tomb? Why so early in the morning? What are you looking for? And no doubt, if they hadn't lost their tongues, they would have told the angels. But notice they're too stunned to respond. After all, it's not every day that one's confronted by a couple of angels. Your reaction is one of instant fear and fright, as you always find in Scripture when it comes to angels. And the first reaction you'll notice is one of bowing down. And perhaps it has something to do with these angels and the way they looked, for Matthew says they were had an appearance like lightning. And their clothes were white as snow. An overwhelming display of light and brightness. Whatever it is, the women suffer the rebuke for their wrong looking in silence. And I would say to you this morning, let's not blame them for that. I don't think that you or I would have managed to come across any better or any more composed. But notice as well that if the women are accused of wrong looking, they are also accused by the angels of something else, of wrong hearing. But the angels go on and they remark, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. Very clearly the Lord Jesus had told them what would happen to him. He'd given it to them in three verbs. First, he was to be delivered, to be given over. One thinks here of the chief priests, Pilate, Judas, Herod, and how the Lord was handed over to the hands of sinful men. The second, Jesus says and predicts he's going to be crucified. While in other places it talks about mistreatment and about being killed, here the reference is very clearly to his manner of death. It's going to be by means of a horrid crucifixion. And the third verb, he says, he's going to rise or be raised. Here, reference is being made by the Lord Jesus to something unheard of, unimagined. Jesus Christ will rise again. And indeed, he predicts that he will rise again on the third day. Friday is day one, Saturday is day two, Sunday is day three. Yes, and on that third day, the breakthrough will happen. And the glorious salvation of Christ will dawn for all to see. Now, all of that has been clearly stated by Jesus. Why, he had even described it as something about which there was no doubt whatsoever, no need to debate. The Son of Man, he says, the angels quote him as saying, the Son of Man must be. He must be given over. He must be crucified. He must be raised. This has to happen. And had the women not heard this? Had their ears not picked this up? Obviously, they hadn't. But then neither had the ears of the men. They were no better in the hearing business. You see, these women are not the only ones with deaf ears. Yet they are singled out. So their looking is wrong. Their hearing is wrong and askew. And that's not all. There's a third thing as well. Notice, the women are also accused of wrong speaking. Look at the verses 9 and 10. When they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11, to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. You know, their journey to the tomb, the stone rolled away, the empty place in the tomb, the angels, the quoting of Jesus' earlier words by the angels, it was all described vividly and passed on to the disciples. And the result? Look at verse 11. It tells the tale. But these words seem to them, to these men, as an idle tale. And they did not believe them. Probably the air is filled with mutterings about hysterical women and over-emotional women and women being unreliable and overly dramatic and poor guides. So it is, beloved, that the greatest news, the most astounding message in all the world, the best tidings you can ever imagine, fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. Yes, and when you think of it, that's still so often what happens even today. As believers, we may be telling our co-workers and our neighbors that Jesus Christ is risen. But did they believe the Easter message? Did they embrace it with joy and wonder? No. So many choose to remain in the realm of the dumb, the dead, and the doomed. However, you'll notice as well in our text that our God does not let His children remain there. For look, while everyone else is berating these women as a bunch of idle gossips and silly dreamers, the Apostle Peter, slips away. He runs to the tomb, he bends over, goes in, he inspects it, and what does he see? It says, he saw linen cloths by themselves. Now that shook him up. And no doubt it also must have made him wonder, what in the world does this mean? If someone has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus, they would have taken him away wrapped in his grave clothes. Why have they been taken off? Why are they lying there? It makes no sense. Where is Jesus? Luke writes that he went home marveling, wondering. And what had happened? If the women's story had made him laugh, the empty tomb makes him think, and think hard and deep. And you know, even over the ages, many people have been made to think about the empty tomb. A 19th century journalist thought the Gospels were unreliable accounts, and that science had debunked the existence of miracles, and especially of anything like a resurrection from the dead. But still, this particular person was so impressed with Jesus Christ and with His teaching and His personality that he decided to write a book, and the book was called Jesus the Last Phase. But interestingly, after examining all the evidence, he ended up writing a very different kind of book. One that argued powerfully with the truth of the resurrection. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Frank Morrison who had the same mindset, the same liberal, disbelieving mindset when it came to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he too was going to write a book. And he too was going to debunk the resurrection. And he too ends up writing a very different book. You can still buy it today. It's called Who Moved the Stone? And so there have been many more. Antagonists, skeptics, doubters who have been shaken to the core by the facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you here this morning or some of you watching on live feed have your doubts. Maybe you consider yourself to be in the camp of the doubters. So that I would urge you, examine the evidence, read the scriptures, weigh the resurrection accounts. Go through all the factors.
Do so with an open mind, and it will lead you to one inescapable conclusion. Jesus Christ cannot be dead. To insist that that is the case somehow raises many more questions than it even answers. And of course I realize that in the end logic will not create faith. But it can remove doubt and cause us to marvel and to wonder. What if the words of the women are really true? What if Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead? What if He really has defeated death and the grave? What if He's alive at this very moment? You know, the implications of all of that are beyond consideration. Because that would change everything. It would revolutionize our lives. It would make all the difference in the world. And as Peter is marveling, pondering the unthinkable, notice the unthinkable happens. Jesus appears to Peter. Later on in verse 34 of Luke 24, when the Emmaus travelers arrive back in Jerusalem, filled with the great news, they hear the 11 and the other women exclaim, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Sometime after Peter inspected the tomb, the Lord must have appeared to him. When and how and exactly where, we do not know. Notice the words of the women do not convince the other disciples. But when Peter comes back and recounts what has happened to him, his words do. Is that another case of prejudice? Perhaps. We do not know. What we do know, however, is that finally, the miracle of Christ as the risen and resurrected Lord is embraced. And indeed, we need to say it's embraced because the Lord Jesus Himself keeps on pressing His disciples. You know, our Lord, He knows about their hardness of hearts. He knows about their hearing problems. He knows that they're prone to doubt and forget and dismiss. He knows about their innate prejudices. But our Lord perseveres. Step by step, incident by incident, appearance by appearance, He wins them over to the unthinkable. Patiently and persistently, He batters down all the walls of unbelief and doubt and derision and dismissal. You see, the Easter Gospel is not quickly, automatically, or easily embraced. But in the end, it is embraced. And Christ Himself sees to that. He ensures that His church becomes convinced that it has a risen Lord. He is not dead. He is alive. Is that persistence of our Lord, beloved, is not only evident many, many years and centuries ago, it's just as evident today. The fact that you and I today are able to rejoice with an exceedingly great joy is because Christ, through His Holy Spirit, has not stopped working in us and on us. Together, His Word and Spirit are busy today, convincing many around this world that yes, He lives. Yes, and because He lives, we live. If the head is alive, then the body has to be alive. If the shepherd is living, the sheep are living. You see, there is this invisible, indestructible bond between Christ and His followers. Also today, The power of the resurrection is at work in us who truly believe. We know that we are different. We see differently. We think differently. We act differently. And we live differently. Already now we live differently. We live differently in preparation for that day when we shall live perfectly. So, beloved, Easter really does make a difference. You know, you have to ask yourself, what enabled those believers of long ago to stand firm, even in the face of the most terrible persecutions? If you want to read about those persecutions, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's disturbing, unimaginable reading. And how is it that nothing can take away their faith? What is it that causes these believers to confess right up into the end, even in some cases right up to a most painful and violent death? It was the knowledge and the certainty that no matter what, we are serving a living, exultant, returning Lord. The light of that blessed truth transformed all their lives and all their days. And it can transform ours as well. You know, what enables us, for example, to deal with this COVID-19 pandemic? What enables us to deal with sickness, with sorrow, with pains of many kinds, with broken marriages, with the death of family members? What helps us cope when loved members face serious illness or injury? What keeps our heads high when the foundations of our society are crumbling, when financial problems are assailing us, and when hardship pummels us? It's the fact that we have this great, awesome Savior who lives today, who keeps on sustaining us with His resurrection power. We are a people, as Peter says later on, who have a living hope, thanks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so Christ is risen. What music to our ears, what a message for our lips, what a comfort to our hearts, what a joy to our souls. Amen.